We just spent the past few months preaching through Revelation, and we saw the glory of the ascended Christ. We saw Babylon fall. We saw the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And it feels a little bit anticlimactic to preach after that. Am I allowed to say that?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. That means it's okay for you to think it as well. We hit some of the highest notes of Scripture's conclusion, and so now it kind of feels like, so what now? But I think that's actually how Revelation wants you to respond to reading to it when you're done. We know how the story ends, but it ain't over yet. So now what? How do we live in light of what's coming? If the world around us is rejecting God's law, and if Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead, and that time is drawing near, then what kind of people should we be while we wait? Psalm 119 has something for us this morning. It doesn't answer with shocking apocalyptic visions, but with a pretty straightforward meditation and prayer stirring up a love for God and His Word. This section in particular, verses 121 to 128, show us how a servant of God lives faithfully while he is waiting for the Lord to act. So that's the question that's being asked here. How should we act while we wait for the Lord to act? So we're just going to draw three answers to that question from these eight verses from Psalm 119 this morning. That's the plan. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, would you open up our eyes as we've sung this morning to behold wonderful things from your words of life? Would you help us to rightly value your word, that it would nestle into our hearts, that we'd leave here this morning loving it and desiring to obey it more than we did when we walked in? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. 176. And on the surface, this psalm seems pretty long, and it seems pretty repetitive. It's like there's not much to it. But it's also one of the most beloved psalms of a lot of people from our family history. People like John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon. Like, this is one of their favorite psalms. And so I wonder, is there something that we're missing in this psalm? Is there something in this long, repetitive psalm that we don't necessarily slow down enough to figure out and appreciate when we're sort of zooming past it, maybe, in our annual Bible reading plan? A few summers ago, we started this sermon series called Thy Word, really just working slowly through this longest chapter of the book, eight verses at a time, over the course of several weeks, over the summers, over the course of 3 years, and this is our third and last summer. The goal has been to not rush through it, but to slow down and linger in it, really to let it have the experience on us that it was designed to have. So let me just remind you of a few key things that will be helpful to remember as we're diving into this psalm again, especially why it's so long and why it's so repetitive. Why is it so long and repetitive? Well, the first thing we need to notice is the structure. The reason that this song is so long, and we don't know who the psalmist is who wrote it, we don't know when he wrote it, but this psalmist set out to do something very creative and poetic. In Hebrew, this psalm is an acrostic. An acrostic. That means each section of eight verses all the way through begins with the same Hebrew letter. So there are 22 letters in Hebrew, 22 letters by eight verses. You multiply that, it's 176 verses. That's the structure, and that's why it's so long. The second thing to notice about this is the theme. Psalm 119 trains your heart to love God's word. That is the theme. Everything about this is aiming at that. Every single line, just about, in this psalm mentions God's word in one form or another. The psalmist uses eight distinct Hebrew words to allude to it, and they come into English as these eight words: law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, promises, and word. You can tell that these words don't all mean the same thing, but there's a lot of overlap between them. There's some important distinction, but honestly, they're getting at the same thing. It is essentially all about God's communication in words. So that's the theme of this psalm. It's kind of like a spiritual ABC book. When a child is trying to learn their letters, you give them a book and it says A is for apple, B is for bear, C is for cat. Like a child is learning her letters, the psalmist here is training his heart line by line, verse by verse, letter by letter, to love the word of God. So this is his idea. This is the structure. A, for example. A stands for anchor. The word of God holds me firm. B, the word of God is bread. It feeds my hungry soul. C, what other words could we come up with? Maybe we could do this together. C is for compass. The compass is like that thing that God's word orients me in my life, right? This is what he's doing. He's thinking creatively using this structure. Ultimately, this is a sustained meditation on the beauty, authority, sufficiency, and necessity of what God has communicated to his people. Now, you might be wondering why. Why would the psalmist do it this way? Why would you construct this long, repetitive psalm about God's word? Some people think he made it into an acrostic so it would be easier to memorize, and that is possible. But it's more likely that the psalmist is just trying to be comprehensive. He wants to say everything that he can say about it. He wants to cover this theme from every angle, from A to Z, as it were. He wants to say it all. He's not trying to beat a dead horse. Sometimes it might feel that way. What he's trying to do is beat a path for God's word to nestle into his heart. So yes, Psalm 119 is long. Psalm 119 is repetitive, but it is repetitive and long by design. He's not rambling. He's not trying to break in his new fountain pen. He is trying to slowly form his soul. And when we sit with this psalm, and we let its structure do its work on us, there's a lot more richness, there's a lot more variety in this psalm than it might look like at first. This section here, we're jumping back in year three, these eight verses are related to what came before it in the previous eight verses last summer. I don't expect you to remember what we talked about back then, but what we saw is the psalmist was trembling before God's judgments. You can see it there in verse 120 if you have your Bible open in front of you, and I hope that you do. The psalmist was haunted by the fate of the wicked and the judgment that was going to come to them, and so he's pleading to God for his own safety. You can see it there in verse 120. It says, "My flesh trembles. I am afraid of your judgments." And so judgments is sort of the context that this is speaking into. But instead of despairing, the psalmist is holding to God's promises, and he is asking for God's strength to uphold him in and through that final judgment when it comes. And so now here in this section, these eight verses this morning, it's that same posture, it's that same theme that is continuing. But again, the question underneath these eight verses is pretty clear. How should we act while we wait for the Lord to judge, to act and fulfill his righteous promise of salvation, as it is said here in these eight verses multiple times? How? Well, the first answer that we see is from the first three verses. Plead for God to be your advocate. Verses 121 to 123. Let me just read those again for you. "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. So if we know that a final judgment is coming, then the first thing that the faithful must do is to plead for God to stand with us and to uphold us through that judgment, to step in on our behalf. And the psalmist here is not simply asking for help, for assistance. He uses a very particular phrase that we need to notice. He asks for a pledge of good. He's asking for an advocate. Verse 121, the psalmist in his prayer here is saying that he has lived with integrity, which is one of the main things that the psalmist is desiring to live with all throughout Psalm 119. He's saying, I have done what is just. I have done what is right. The psalmist is not claiming that he's perfect. And that is clear if you read the rest of the psalm. He has said that he also has gone astray. There's not an expectation of perfection, but what we are hearing here in this psalmist's reflection is the voice of someone who is walking in the light. This is the voice of a clear conscience. He's saying, the direction of my life is characterized by living along the grain of your wisdom. And meanwhile, his oppressors, the insolent ones, as they're also called here, often in Psalm 119, they're pressing in on him. The insolent ones are those category of people who are arrogant and they're proud, they're self-assured. They're called insolent. To be insolent is to try to go your own way, to think that you know better than God, and to ignore or even hate God and his law. And so if these insolent ones hate God and his law, by a byproduct, they are also going to hate the psalmist as well, because they hate what he loves. This is exactly the dynamic that Jesus describes for us in John 15. In John 15, it says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, therefore, the world hates you. So the psalmist is experiencing this, and he is asking God for protection and for strength, not just to endure the pressure, but to remain faithful in and through the pressure. Verse 122, he pleads with God, give your servant a pledge of good, a pledge of good. The word behind pledge here refers to someone who is stepping in to cover someone else's debt. It is a legal and relational word. It is a guarantor. It is a surety. It is a cosigner. Maybe we can say it like that. It's someone who is stepping in and being willing to take over someone else's outcome, to be responsible for that person's result of their action. So here's the psalmist's logic. God, I am trying to weave my life in and around your divine wisdom. Take up my cause and weave it into your sovereign will. I need you to stand up for me. Then in verse 123, he's confessing here, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. This psalmist, as we've seen over and over again, he's not simply just tired of the oppression. He is running out of strength. His eyes are growing weary. As he's been staring so long into the darkness, it's almost like he's on the verge of blinking, as if he was in a staring contest with evil. But here's the key to understand everything that's happening here. What he dreads most is not being hurt by those insolent oppressors. What the psalmist is most concerned by is being drawn away from the Lord by them. His cry for salvation isn't just make the oppression stop, it's don't let me stray. Don't let me do what they're doing. Don't let their rebellion become my rebellion. I'm not just afraid of them, I'm afraid of becoming like them. Lord, don't let me go numb. Don't let me love what they love. Don't let me walk their road, because the psalmist knows, he knows he's heard from God and he's seen by experience where that road ends. Don't let me go there. What he wants is not simply just relief from the constant pressure that he's living in. What he needs most is rescue from the temptation within himself to drift away from the Lord. He's not afraid of suffering as much as he is afraid of sinning. And this is the posture of this psalmist's heart that is a little bit shocking to us. But he does not want to be among those who shrink back and are thus destroyed, as the book of Hebrews puts it. He wants to endure. He wants to remain faithful. He wants to conquer. But he can't do it. He can't conquer. He needs the Lord to conquer. This psalmist, thousands of years before Christ, is ultimately pressing into the heart of the gospel. What he is longing for someone to step in and stand between him and condemnation, is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He has stepped in as our pledge of good. He is our representative. Hebrews 7:22 says that he is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is our surety. He is our pledge of good. So this psalmist could not see the cross yet. But when the psalmist is asking for a pledge of good, he is praying for what only Christ himself would be able to fulfill. God himself standing in and stepping up for and securing his salvation. It's like standing before a judge with a debt that you know that you have to pay. The judge is about to bring down his gavel, and he's about to tell you what you owe, and you know that you owe it. You know that you're guilty. And at the last second, someone steps forward and says, I'll take it. Put it on me. What he owes, he's guilty. But put it on me. I will cover the cost. That is the kind of salvation that the psalmist is longing for. It's not a temporary escape. It's a pledge of good. He needs a substitute. He needs a surety. He needs an advocate. He needs Christ. So what about you? Where is your confidence when you think about this final judgment? If your only hope is in doing what is just and right, if your hope is in your own spiritual good or the good deeds that you have done, your theological insight, it's not enough. You need someone to stand for you. You need a pledge of good, and in Christ you have one. Christ is our hiding place. He is your shield, and he is your advocate before the Father, who knows your guilt and steps in to cover the cost. He is your pledge of good. So plead with God, Christian or non-Christian. Plead with God, not because he is reluctant to help, but because this is the posture of the faithful. This is what they do. Lord, stand with me. Lord, keep me. Don't let me drift. Be my pledge of good. Christian, do you love that Christ has stood in for you? One of the impacts of this psalm is to change your affections, to put the paddles on your heart and shock you to life. Are you aware of what you've been saved from? Do you love that Christ is your advocate? Does your soul breathe easier knowing that you don't stand alone? Well, if we're going to faithfully walk while we wait, we don't just need protection, an advocate, a surety, a pledge of good. We need more than that. We need understanding. And the psalmist knows that he needs understanding. He needs to grow in order to persevere and survive. And so he goes to God, acknowledging that God's love is the place where learning begins. So that question again, how should we act while we're waiting for the Lord to act? Second answer, We depend on God's love to walk in his ways. From the middle two verses, 124, 125. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. So in order to faithfully persevere, you need not only protection in that final judgment, you need formation. Not just protection, but formation to be reshaped by God's word. And so that's what the psalmist is asking for, as he has throughout. He is asking for illumination. Illumination for God to light up his heart and his mind so that when he reads the word, it comes to life. It's meaningful and beautiful to him. He doesn't want to just hunker down and survive, sort of make it to the end. He wants to grow. And so he turns to the one place where that sort of lasting transformation can only begin, the steadfast love of God. Steadfast love, as our ESV translation puts it, is the word chesed, that Hebrew word about God's covenant, steadfast, loyal, relational love that he has uniquely for his people. So the psalmist here is appealing to God's promises, even by just alluding to his steadfast love. He's saying, essentially, I have acted as your loyal servant, 121. Now act towards me according to your loyal love. Now, unless you get it twisted, let me be really clear here. This is not so much a reward for his obedience, so much as it is a request for God's mercy because of the relationship that he has with the Lord that has been initiated and sustained by the Lord himself. All of this is an act of grace. And so his request here is simple and it is profound. Teach me. Give me understanding. Why would he have to ask this? Because understanding does not come naturally. Are you aware of this? No matter how much head knowledge you gain about the Bible, true spiritual understanding of the Bible is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. We know from 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural person does not accept the things of God. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Understanding God's truth isn't about a natural intelligence. It's about a supernatural illumination. There is a dependence upon God, and God gives that illumination as an act of his love, an act of his mercy, an act of his grace. And Hebrews 8 helps us understand how this works in light of the new covenant. Hebrews 8 reminds us that God has put his laws into the Christian's mind. He has written them on their heart by the Holy Spirit, who now indwells those who believe in Christ. So what the psalmist is praying for here ultimately is fulfilled in and through the Holy Spirit because of the work of the Son due to an act of grace of the Father. Are you aware of this reality, that you were dependent upon God to understand his word? I hear over and over again in y'all's testimonies, as I have the last couple weeks, that there is this thing that happens around the point of your conversion where it's like all of a sudden the Bible made sense to me. And all of a sudden, I love the Bible. I'm as surprised as anybody is. That's what happens. It's because that understanding has been given to you by the Spirit. That same word that I was reading before that seemed like it was written in Yiddish, all of a sudden is like, oh, that's what this has been saying. It is a gift of God. The work of the Spirit teaching you, the work of the Spirit giving you understanding. It is humbling to recognize that you cannot stir this up in yourself. It only comes as an act of God's gracious love. It's so important for us to get this. You can't just read the Bible in the same way that you would read some other book. Because reading the Bible ultimately is not simply about taking in interesting information or even entertaining information. It's about what the Spirit does in your heart and mind with that information. It's about the content of Scripture and the Savior to which it points you becoming big and sweet to you. Some of you feel stuck spiritually. You're in the Word, going through the motions. I'm doing my reading plan, but it feels dry. As if you're going through the motions, this is not quite clicking with you. This is the prayer you need. Highlight it. Write it down. Pray it every morning this week. Don't just try harder. That hasn't been working. Ask God to teach you according to his love. Appeal to his love that he would teach you. Don't approach scriptures if you need it to learn it because there's going to be a test later and I better cram the information. That's not the point. Approach scripture with the faithful posture of a servant, as the psalmist describes for us. A faithful servant is going to be desperate to be taught. A posture of desperation because he knows if I don't learn God's way, I am going to drift towards my own way. I know my heart well enough to, I don't want that to happen. Do you have this level of desperation? Do you recognize that your understanding of God's word is a matter of spiritual life or death? For parents who are discipling their kids, for leaders in their areas of ministry, anybody who's just seeking wisdom in suffering, this prayer is for you. God, I am your servant. Teach me according to your steadfast love. If you think that God only teaches those who are already good, you'll never ask. So let me just sort of press in here a little bit. When you realize that God teaches you out of an act of his gracious, steadfast love, then even your failures become opportunities for you to return, to repent, to lean back in, not run from, and learn. So how do we live while we wait for the Lord to act? We plead for an advocate. We rely on his love to learn. But there's one more move that the psalmist makes here. He doesn't want to just act rightly. He wants to feel rightly. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates. The third answer to this question is this: align your desires with God's word. From 126 to 128. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. So the final way that the psalmist is responding is by endeavoring to reorient his heart. He doesn't want to just endure evil. He's letting that clear contrast between the ways of the evil and the wicked and the way of God's truth reshape his affections, what he loves, what he hates. He wants to learn to treasure what God treasures. Verse 126 here is another cry for God's intervention, as we saw at the beginning of this section. Waiting for salvation, now he says, it's time for the Lord to act. And why? He says, for your law has been broken. So he sees the world around him rejecting God's wisdom. The word behind broken here is not simply a one-time light thing. It's a complete rebellion against God's word. So he is appealing to God's justice. Lord, you've got to step in. You see what's going on. The line has been crossed. That is the tension that the psalmist is living in. That's the tension. He is surrounded by a world that celebrates what God condemns. It is what Scripture calls worldliness. Worldliness. David Wells defines that for us this way, I think helpfully. He said, worldliness is what a culture does that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Y'all experience that? That's the environment that this psalmist is navigating. And I regret to inform you that it's the same environment that we are navigating. We live in a world of competing loyalties. And so when God's law is broken and it's rejected all around us, it is easy to begin to grow numb to what is actually true. So it's an anticipation of that coming act of final judgment, justice, that the psalmist is grounding his resolutions. Please notice that there are two therefores in the verses that follow, 127 and 128. Therefore, that first therefore is what this longing for God's final justice to come produces. He says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. So he's asking God to help him to love what is true. He wants to cultivate a desire for that same wisdom that those around him are rejecting. That comparison with gold probably used to land with more weight than it does for us. We don't live on a gold standard. That doesn't really matter to us in the way that it did, but think about gold as being able to provide a level of stability, a level of security, flourishing. And so the psalmist is saying, God, your word is more worthy to me than any of that. The second, therefore, in verse 128 shows the result of this renewed affection. Therefore, I consider all of your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. It's about alignment. He's trying to align his heart. His moral compass is being reoriented and recalibrated. What God loves, I want to love. What God hates, I want to hate. Just to be clear, that word for hate, it's not about holding a personal grudge against someone who's insolent against God. It's about refusing to affiliate with the sort of people who are going to encourage you to be less vigilant against sin, we could put it that way. This is what it means to walk in wisdom. Not just knowing what is true, though that's necessary, but loving what is true. And sometimes that's missed. Learning to hate that which used to entice you. Ultimately, this is Romans 12. We see this in the New Testament as well. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what's good. Obedience is about your affections. It's about loving what God loves, hating what he hates. You know, most of us don't really love gold all that much. Ain't none of us Scrooge McDuck jumping into a tower full of golden coins. But I bet there are other things that you do love with that same level of gold-like affection. So what is that for you? We'll start low. Maybe it's Netflix. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's sleep. Maybe it's comfort or security or achievement or your reputation. Maybe it's your weekend plans, your sense of productivity, your family, your safety, romance. Maybe it's that little hit of dopamine that you get when you get a smartphone notification. Maybe that's what you treasure. Do you love God's word more than YouTube? Even much fine YouTube. The psalmist says that he loves God's commandments above all that, above gold. But if you think, listen, this isn't me. I can't say this with integrity. I can't say this with authenticity. It's not true of me. Let me just remind you that this psalmist ain't no Superman. In the very last verse of this psalm, he's going to say, I stray from your ways. His soul melts for sorrow in verse 28. He's asking for understanding here because he's ignorant. This guy is weak. This guy is scared. His experience is not too different from yours, Christian. So the question that we need to ask is not, do I currently, right now, love God's word more than gold? The question that we each need to ask is, can I join in that psalmist's prayer that I would grow to love God's word more than I did this morning? Could that be true of me? Can I aspire to that? Can I speak that and desire to follow it with my heart and life? What kind of people should we be while we wait? People who cry out for an advocate, who beg to be taught, and long to live and love what God loves. Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. Read it again with me. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I might know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. May that be more true of us as we leave here this morning than it was when we walked in. And thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.